Well, in lieu of the profundity of what we're about to read, and given all that we've already celebrated in our time of worship about the greatness of God, I can't help but think that the best way to introduce our next passage in our Revelation series is just to read it. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, or can pull it up on your device, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 4 through 8 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'm going to read this. We're going to pray, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to teach us this morning. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4, says this: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage today, may we walk away from this place with an enlarged view of who You are, Your power, Your majesty, Your glory, and may that understanding of who You are remind us of our place, but also of our hope amid whatever it is that we may face. We thank You in advance for what You will do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, we're going to look at five elements of John's introduction to the seven churches in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. In Revelation 1, 1 through 3, our first installment in this series, we witness the introduction to the entire book of Revelation. And here, we witness John's introduction to the direct recipients of this work. As is the case with most New Testament letters, Revelation contains an author, it also has recipients, and it has a corresponding greeting. And listen in verse 4 as we hear all three of these elements and get the greeting, which is the first element. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. There it is. The author, John, the recipients, the seven churches in Asia, and the greeting, grace to you and peace. In this case, the author is the Apostle John. And we looked at that last week, and why it was that we have good confidence in saying that this is the same John who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples during His ministry, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, this same John that was exiled to the island of Patmos is this John here. And the recipients of the letter that's about to come include, at least immediately and directly, seven churches in Asia. And the greeting that accompanies this introduction is grace and peace. And while we've already spent some time discussing the authors we did last week, one might wonder, why seven churches? Is there something significant about each of them? Does the number seven simply denote completeness? Is each church representative of something else in church history? Well, it's most likely that God taps John to write to these seven historical churches because they represented typical assemblies in their region, typical, that is, regarding their history and their spiritual condition. In other words, the seven churches adequately identified and represented various spiritual situations that were present in the context surrounding each one. But historians know that more than seven churches existed in Asia Minor at the time. So why stop at seven? Why not have 14 or 21 or 17 for that matter, whatever other number? Why stop at seven? Well, perhaps the number seven indicates that this series of letters was intended to address all kinds of issues churches faced both then and issues churches face even today. God may have stopped at seven letters to indicate that while these letters had direct and immediate recipients and an immediate audience, the applications that can be drawn from these many letters continue in relevance for all the church in all time. And why he stops at seven may indicate that this is the complete message for the church in every season and in every time. And in the style of, if the shoe fits, then pay attention. If your church is dealing with the issues that are going to be addressed in these seven letters, then deal with them. It's that kind of thing that we get from this chosen number of seven and the seven specific churches as they also speak to all the church in all time. That said, each of these historical churches addressed in Revelation were in what was referred to here as Asia in the first century. That was who was to receive these seven letters initially. Modern-day Turkey on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And this Roman province was one of the richest regions of the empire. And it also happens to be where John the Apostle spent the last years of his life. It's almost certain that John knew these seven churches of this region, knew them well, and was a credible and respected candidate that God called and used to speak to each one. And the initial greeting is simple and standard. Grace to you, John says, and peace. Grace to you and peace. It's a very familiar greeting. Paul uses it a lot in his letters, but it's significant, especially in the order in which these different words are shared. For you see, it's the grace of God that made the Word of God known in the Scriptures, every book in general, every letter specifically, and Revelation in particular. It's also the grace of God through these Scriptures that reveals the source of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, who saves believers by grace through faith. Those who receive and embrace these words and the gospel therein will experience the next word mentioned, the peace of God. You can't have the peace of God without first experiencing the grace of God. Grace, John says, and peace to you. And this is the ultimate peace that a person can enjoy. These are the ideals that John introduces in this greeting to the churches. And many of the churches that we're going to learn about over the next several weeks were in the throes of persecution and extreme pressure. Others were tempted to replace the gospel with false doctrine. Still others were near dead. Revelation wants to begin its message to these congregations from a posture of grace and peace, since these two are essential not only for the individual, but for the churches they belong to as they persevere on the world's stage. An important greeting. And this greeting is followed by something even more important. And that is the greeter in verse 4 and in verse 5. Though John is responsible for writing down the greeting that is offered, the greeter is identified in the latter part of verse 4 and into verse 5 by means of three prepositional phrases, each beginning with from in the New American Standard Translation. I don't know if it's in your translation in front of you, but I'll identify them one at a time. First, the greeting is offered, according to the end of verse 4, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This unique phrase alludes to the Old Testament reading of Exodus 3:14, where God identifies Himself as the I Am and focuses on God's eternal nature, past, present, and future. This connection to Exodus 3:14 indicates that this first prepositional phrase identifies God the Father. As God the Father is the sovereign Lord who controls the future, He now uses His knowledge to inform and encourage His people about their destiny on earth and in heaven. In other words, the churches are being greeted by the one who knows how it all pans out in the end. Who better to offer encouragement for the present than the one who knows the end from the beginning? However, the greeter is also identified by a second prepositional phrase. As we continue reading verse 4, it says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." While some believe that these seven spirits refer to any number of things, the best case can be made for this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Not only does the immediate context suggest that the seven spirits is parallel to him who is and who was and who is to come and what follows after, but later these seven spirits are identified as the Lamb's seven eyes sent out into the earth. Before that, these seven spirits are witnessed before the throne as blazing lamps in Revelation 4, verse 5. And not only that, but Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 10 identifies seven lights on gold lampstands and refers to these as the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. Isaiah 11, 2 mentions a seventh attribute of the spirit of spirits, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, is added to the other six. With all of this in mind, it's appropriate best to interpret these seven spirits as a sophisticated title for the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. And since the plurals of Revelation 1, seven spirits and seven churches and seven angels, all become singular in chapters 2 and 3, John's emphasis may also be on the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit to each church in their respective context. So God the Father and God the Spirit both greet the church. Two members of the Trinity accounted for so far. Want to try for a third? I say we do. In fact, let's remind ourselves of how many different threes there are in Revelation. If you're reading carefully, you'll already notice some that we have gone through even in this text. It says who is, who was, and who is to come. There is a three there, even in the mention of the Father that we've already looked at. And then we had the Father, the one who is, and is to come, the seven spirits, and thirdly, notice in verse 5, the last from, and from Jesus Christ. And notice, he's given three descriptions. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. They're everywhere, friends. Parallel to the two members that precede him, Jesus here is identified by his own set of phrases that celebrate different episodes in his ministry. First, the faithful witness recalls Jesus' role as God's greatest ever revelation to the world and the one who best testifies to the truth. Firstborn of the dead implies that after Jesus died, he was the first to be gloriously raised to resurrected life. And finally, the ruler of the kings of the earth predicts his future reign over the kingdom of God, which has dominion over all. In all, the greeter identified in verses 4 through 5 is the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And this Trinity is conspicuous throughout the entire book and reminds the church of its proper destination of worship, this great and this awesome God. The Trinity introduced creation in Genesis chapter 1 when we saw the Father speaking the Word, which is Christ, and the Spirit hovering over the waters. We saw the Trinity present at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on the earth when Jesus was baptized and the voice of heaven was descending from heaven like a dove, the Spirit of God descending like a dove with the voice of the Father and Jesus coming up out of the water. And it's here, as the end is revealed and predicted, that the Trinity once again, in a very conspicuous way, introduces itself so that everyone knows that the same God that created the world and that redeemed the world is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth in the end. What an amazing greeting, and what an amazing greeter. And the response to this is gratefulness, the third element of this passage. Gratefulness. After having shared the greeting and identified this amazing greeter, the triune God, we now come to the presumed response of those who receive such a greeting, and that is gratefulness. How else can one respond to such a greeting? In an eruption of praise, Jesus Christ is celebrated in response to God's greeting to the church. First, Christ is celebrated for his love. Notice in verse 5, to him who loves us. Not only has Jesus proven his love in his first coming, but he will prove it again in his second coming. And for the meantime, the love of Jesus will carry the churches and the church at large through each and every season. But Christ is not only celebrated for his great love, he's also praised for his ability to save. Verse 5, and released us from our sins by his blood. The verb means to release from control, to set free from bondage. Under the Old Testament ritual law, the blood of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement may have freed Israel temporarily from the guilt of sin. The Jewish people had also experienced freedom from bondage in Egypt by means of the blood of the Passover lamb that was used to protect them from the angel of death. And now this blood is called upon once again here at the end to describe Jesus as the ultimate freer of his people and their greatest problem. In fact, this is the second time the Exodus narrative has been mentioned or alluded to in connection with the book of Revelation. And as you're counting threes in the book as we go through this study, maybe you can spot many of the allusions that Revelation will make to Moses and to the Exodus story, as it figures very prominently here in this text. But these Old Testament images and allusions of the Exodus and other things foreshadowed Christ's redemptive work on the cross, whereupon he provided the satisfaction for sins to God once and for all in a blood offering to end all blood offerings. In spilling his own blood, he broke the chain of sin and released believers from the penalty thereof. And by the way, the image of blood is something else that figures prominently in the rest of the book. But aside from the lamb's description in chapter 5 that we're going to look at, it isn't Christ's blood that will one day be spilt. It's someone else's, and we'll learn that later. Christ is also celebrated as the king and ordainer in verse 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom. By the way, did you happen to see that most recent three or triad to him who loves us and has freed us and has made us to be a kingdom? They're all over the place, friends. This final praiseworthy role that Jesus is given is twofold. First John successfully highlights Jesus' office as the sovereign ruler over his domain. Though the Jews expected this upon Christ's first coming and then rejected him because he didn't look the part, this passage predicts that Jesus is coming as a king, a very real kingdom made up of kingdom citizens. But second, Jesus also successfully ordains the saved as priests of God and the Father. These two ideas, kingdom citizens and priests, come together here. And I'll give you another guess of where they also appear, the book of Exodus. You will be for me, Exodus 19:6 says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A prediction given all the way back in Exodus reemerges here in Revelation. The one who loves, saves, and appoints his people is celebrated by the recipients of this revelation. John writes in verse 6 at the end, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, this doxology asks that what is true of Christ now remain true eternally. It's a doxology of gratefulness to all that Christ has done, past, present, and future, for the church. And this is followed by the fourth element of this passage, which is a glimpse into the future. First, the reader is made aware of what will happen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. The language of the verse is drawn from Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The reference in Daniel is a prediction of the emerging Messiah who comes to save his people. John goes on to reveal that every eye will see him, verse 7, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. In other words, while Daniel speaks directly to the Jewish people in exile, when he describes the prediction of the coming Son of Man on the clouds. Revelation universalizes the reference to include people from every tribe on the earth, including those who pierced him. Zechariah 12:10 also talks about this latter group. It says, "There I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So to whom does this refer? These mourners, these who are weeping. Why are they weeping when they see the Son of Man? Well, perhaps Matthew 24:30 helps us with an answer. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "And then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It appears as though Matthew is blending what Daniel 7:13 is saying and what Zechariah 12:10 is saying to identify those who do not repent of their sins and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are those who are not pierced in their own hearts upon hearing the truth of Jesus, like those in Acts 2, and prove, because of their denial of Christ, that they are still in their sin. The same sin, by the way, that pierced Jesus' hands, feet, and side. These include Jews who rejected Jesus and the lost everywhere who deny him. Even the lost, Revelation says, will see him, and when he returns, they will not be celebrating, but they will be mourning. They will be mourning. It would appear that at least four things can be learned from this brief glimpse into the future. Jesus is coming back with the clouds. Every eye will see him. His pierced body will be seen, especially by his executors or those who are still in their sin. And everyone left on the earth when this happens will mourn because of him. Since only unbelievers are depicted as mourning in Revelation throughout the book, they are the ones who become remorseful at Jesus' coming when they recognize him whom they have rejected. And this would suggest that when this prophecy is fulfilled, one better find themselves already with the Lord and not witnessing his return from the earth's perspective. This is one piece of evidence for a rapture. If those on the earth are mourning when they see Jesus coming back, and the church is celebrating because of their relationship with him, then it would suggest that whenever this occurs, whatever verse 7 is talking about occurs, then the church and the world, or the lost of this world, are not in the same space. They're not in the same realm. Put more simply, the church might already be in heaven when the events in Revelation take place. This would indicate that some event has already transpired in which the lost and the saved are separated. In fact, you're not going to find a rapture in Revelation. And for good reason. Because Revelation deals with what may happen after such an event has taken place. When God punishes a lost world and purges it to make room for a new heaven and a new earth. For when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, he returns not for the church, but with the church. And those that he sees on the earth will experience the sword that comes out of his mouth. And they will be mourning. They will not be celebrating when they see him returning. This reveals, or leads us, I should say, to the fifth and final element of our passage, which is simply God. God revealing himself once again in verse 8. John ends the introduction to the churches with a presentation of God who is about to provide the revelation they will soon receive. And this he does by means of, you guessed it, another triad. This time in the form of a threefold description. First, God, that is the Trinitarian God already introduced, is cast as the most ultimate being. Listen to verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." You know, there were some Greco-Roman writers in the first century that would refer to their deities as the first. It was a superlative that ancient pagans would give to their deities that they worshipped. He's the first. But I love what God does here. He's cheeky in this way. He's not just the first. He's the first and the last. And that's what he says in Isaiah 41:4. And Revelation calls the God of Israel the first and the last here. This is what is meant by the first and last of the Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. In describing God this way, John sets the one true God's transcendence over and above the supposed transcendence of pagan gods in their day. He is the most ultimate being. But he's not only the most ultimate being or the totally transcendent one, but he's also the most present being, the immanent one. Notice what verse 8 continues to say, who is and who was and who is to come. Another one. God is cast as the most present being. Though he is before and after all things, God is also at work in human history, indicating his imminence. He is very near and involved in the details, both now and on to the end of the world. And not only is he the most ultimate being and the most present being, as indicated by these first two descriptions, but thirdly, he is the most powerful being. He is omnipotent. As the last part of verse 8 reveals, the Almighty. Of the 10 occurrences of this divine description in the New Testament, Almighty, 9 are found in this book of Revelation. Historians believe that the use of this descriptive title followed contemporary language that is contemporary to John, as Greek-speaking Jews often called God the omnipotent or the all-powerful, the almighty. And what strikes the reader as unusual, in this salutation turned doxology of verses 4 through 8 is that what begins as a normal greeting that one would typically find in a letter is immediately transformed into a lyrical hymn of praise to an awesome God. While God the Father is first to be mentioned, the emphasis quickly shifts to the Spirit and then to the Son and His redemptive work. The Son is singled out as the one who loved, purchased, and gave freedom from sin. He is the one who by His death and resurrection has equipped the church to serve the Father. It's to Him that glory and power are ascribed. He is the one who will come on the clouds of glory, and the entire human race will witness that triumphant return. God Himself, the eternally existent one, indicates His approval of the praise and adoration directed to the Son. And so this salutation doxology prepares the reader for the exalted vision that is about to occur. And though this exciting work is directly addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the first century, applications can still be made for the church today. After all, the greeter in this passage is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we as His church are still thankful for His great love for us, His Son's sacrifice on our behalf, and the opportunity that we now have as citizens of His coming kingdom and priests of the Father. At least one major takeaway is witnessed in this important introduction that might be highlighted by the following question. How will you react when Jesus returns to the earth? How will you react? A better question would be, where will you be when He returns? That is, all the way to the earth, at the end. Will you be with Him, rejoicing in the victory that He has promised? Or will you not be with Him, terrified, paralyzed, mourning what you have rejected? Will you, having apprehended the grace of God, know peace? Or will you mourn as one who is still implicated in the same sins for which Jesus was pierced? Friends, it's not a matter of if Jesus is returning. It's when he's returning. Where will you be standing when every eye beholds him? Standing with Jesus or against him? Rejoicing or mourning? And again, we're talking about the very end, when he touches all the way down to the earth, after all that Revelation reveals to us takes place. It's an important question that we ought to ask of ourselves, but also be mindful of when we engage the folks around us. When we talk to our friends that we love and are investing in, hoping and praying that God would use us to help share truth in love so that they might become part of the family of God. It's a profound greeting to the church, but it's a greeting that reminds us that there are but two people, two kinds of people in the world, those who are ready and those who aren't ready. And the difference is grace. Grace applied to their lives. Grace applied to their lives through faith in Jesus Christ. And this grace brings peace. Grace and peace to you, John says to the churches. And grace and peace to you, Salem Baptist Church. Do you know that grace? Do you know that peace? Maybe you do know the grace of God. Maybe you have been saved. You've trusted in him for salvation. But for whatever reason, that peace has been fleeting. What's amazing about this passage is it reminds us of why we can have peace, regardless of what we may face in this world. And the source of our peace is not anything you and I could do or anything even that this church could offer in and of itself. The source of peace is our great and awesome God, who is beyond description, who is totally transcendent, utterly immanent, and altogether powerful. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning, which is why we can trust him now. We may not know. We may not be powerful. We may not be able to be everywhere all at once. And even where we are, we may not even be able to be totally present and aware of what's going on. But we believe in a God who is and who can be those things and who is those things. May we be reminded of that as we navigate this world that we're living in, awaiting the fruition of what he has promised in his word. In a few minutes, we're going to have a time of invitation, and we'll stand and sing, and I'll be here at the front, eager and ready to pray with you. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you recognize, I'm not standing on the right side. I'm not standing with Jesus. I don't have a relationship with him. I know that if these things transpired, that I would be mourning because I've denied him. And I want to make that right today. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you just need prayer. Pastor, please pray for me. I need to be reminded of how great God is because I've enlarged my problems to an unhealthy degree. And I've lost sight of just how much bigger the Lord is than everything I'm facing right now. Maybe there are other decisions that God's leading in your life to make. If we can encourage you, pray for you, we'll be here at the front. But let's go to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord with a view of his greatness before us. And may we respond accordingly. Father, we come before you now, thankful for this reminder of just how awesome and glorious and powerful and great you are. Lord, you're three in one. You're powerful, you're transcendent, you're imminent, you're beginning, end, middle, you're redeemer. And all of these things we know even just from a few verses of your word. Lord, may we be reminded of those things as your people today. It's no mistaking that you greeted the church in the first century world by sharing with them just how big you are. Lord, may as we share these words today in the 21st century, the church of Christ be reminded once again of how great you are when we've made other things great, be it our problems or ourselves. Forgive us for that. And Lord, if there are people here today that have not yet received the grace of salvation through faith, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. That, Lord, they would be drawn by who you are in Jesus Christ, who came to love them, yes, even them, and provide salvation for them through his cross and resurrection, so that they might become a citizen of the kingdom of God and ready for what is going to happen in the end. Lord, lead in these moments as we stand and sing and meditate and pray about what you have revealed to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.